I'll invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 11 of this passage. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. For a second week, we are taking up this topic of homosexuality in our series on New Testament morality. We're doing so not so much because the New Testament addresses this topic so frequently, because it doesn't, but rather because this is such a common issue in our day, needing to be addressed. Only three times does this topic make an appearance in the New Testament. We looked at one of those last week, the most significant passage, Romans chapter 1. And then twice more in list of sins. 1 Corinthians 6, the passage we just read, and again in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It appears among a list of many other sins. Now, one of the reasons you might wonder, why is it so infrequently addressed in the Bible? And I think one of the reasons very clearly for that is because this really was not a controversial issue within the church in Paul's day. The early church, you may know, was very Jewish in its character. All the early converts to Christianity were Jewish. And Judaism's position on sexuality was very clear and simple. There were only two options for sexual expression. There was heterosexual marriage and abstinence. There is no third option within Judaism because, quite frankly, within the Bible, there is no third option. And that has been the non-controversial position of the church until recently. And so that was the climate in which Paul addressed this topic. Now, the Bible does speak clearly. It speaks infrequently about homosexuality, but it also speaks very clearly. And in the passage today, I have kind of summarized it with that question that forms the title of the sermon, Can Homosexuals Go to Heaven? Now, like many questions, the answer to that one is, it depends. Christianity is a bit more nuanced, perhaps, than some people would like to think. And the answer to that question is both yes and no. And we can see that in this very passage. So that's going to be the simple outline of our sermon today. Can homosexuals go to heaven? Point one, no. Because the kingdom, because the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Can homosexuals go to heaven? Yes. Because Jesus washes, sanctifies, and justifies. So let's look at those two points, and lots of other things are going to come up as we delve into this. Can homosexuals go to heaven? No. The kingdom of God does not consist in those who live lives characterized by such sins. Have you ever known someone who is in a homosexual relationship And it's a loving, caring, stable relationship. And the claim is made by that couple that they experience on a regular basis the grace and love of Jesus. And to all outward appearances, they look just like any other married couple in the church, except for the same-sex nature of their relationship. Well, how should we evaluate such a claim? Paul is clear. He says that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he says that, and he names the sins of those, in case we're confused about it, he gives a list of sins. He says, here's what I mean by the unrighteous who do not inherit the kingdom of God. And he lists several sins there. Now, the sins he lists in this passage were the sins that the Corinthians were particularly prone to because of their culture. A man named Bruce Winter has done an excellent work called After Paul Left Corinth. And it's about the cultural situation that Paul encountered in Corinth as he planted and helped develop this church in Corinth. And he mentions some of the sins of the elite class of Corinth, some of whom were converted and were now in the church. But one of the qualities of this class in Corinth was that they liked to have these banquets. And the banquets were essentially sex orgies. The Greeks believed that sexuality was enhanced by food and drink. And so they would come together for these parties where they would eat a lot of food. Winter found this advice column, just a paper written by this man who advised Greek Corinthians in the elite class on how they could be polite and not make themselves sick by eating too much rich food at these banquets. Apparently that was a burning issue for the elite class of Corinth. And so they would eat all this food, they would drink too much, and then the prostitutes would be brought in. And that was an acceptable, normal behavior for that class in Corinth. And some of these people became Christians. And so Paul names some of those sins that used to be in their lives. The drunkenness, the immorality, the adultery, those things make an appearance in Paul's list. But he also lists sins that would have been more characteristic of the lower classes, because the church in Corinth had both members among the elite and members among the lower classes. So he mentions things like thievery, like reviling, which is angry, abusive behavior. And he says those too do not belong among the followers of Christ. And then he mentions homosexuality. Now, in our translations, the translators kind of waffle a little bit. They weren't sure how to translate this. It says, nor men who practice homosexuality. The meaning of the words is not that unclear, but a way to translate them was, because they're actually two different words that are used here. And we really don't have English equivalents for these words with the nuances they have. So they just kind of waffled on the translation. A more accurate meaning can be found if you look at the footnote in the ESV, where it says that these words, the two Greek terms translated by this phrase, refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. Now, Bruce Winter, the author of that book I referred to, says that the reason Paul mentions these particular two terms is because they were common terms in Roman ethical discussions about homosexuality. And the Romans, there was the passive form of homosexuality, the one who would have the feminine role in the act, and then the more active masculine role in the act. And many times the one in the feminine role, by the way, was abused. Not always, but sometimes it would start that way because they were often slaves. Roman law allowed the active role but forbade the passive role in homosexual acts. Unless it was, you might ask, well, then how can you have one without the other? And the Romans had this clever way. They had a class distinction they made. Well, if you're a Roman citizen, you can't be in the passive role, but it's okay for slaves to be in that role. So Paul is really addressing this in the terms that they were familiar with. And he says, for those in the church, it doesn't matter the role. Both are improper and do not belong in the church of our Lord Jesus. So Paul then answers the question we began with. You know, what about this couple that says they experience the love of Jesus and his grace in their lives while living together homosexually? Paul says, no. You are deceived if you think you stand in the grace of Jesus while living in that way. Now, let's talk a little bit about this deception. Because deception is one of the results of sin in our lives. It's the way sin works in all of our lives. We don't see ourselves as we should. And it can have tragic consequences. And Paul is trying to get people to realize that. He's addressing this situation where people think that they just kind of go through the religious motions, they're okay, when their lives are actually completely contrary to that. And Paul says, you're deceived if you think that by going through some religious activities, your relationship with God is on solid footing. Deception is often harmful. If you're walking down some stairs in the dark and you think you've arrived at the last step when you actually have one more to go, you will often stumble and perhaps you might even fall in that situation. Or, more seriously, you have high blood pressure, but you don't know about it. That deception could easily lead to a debilitating stroke or perhaps even a fatal stroke. Most serious of all, you can think that your relationship with God is on a solid footing when in fact it is not. And Paul says that is the case with those who live in an openly homosexual relationship and think they are in the kingdom of God. Paul says, do not be deceived. You are not. He speaks clearly about that. Now, having said that, three qualifications need to be made. Qualification number one, homosexuality is not unique in what I've just said. It appears in a list of other sins. You know, one of the things we tend to do with our sin is, and this is part of our sin, we find the sin of another person that we don't struggle with, and we condemn it more forcefully. We try to make it a worse sin than others. And homosexuality is an easy target for this, because the majority of people in churches are not struggling with homosexuality. So it becomes easy to find that a worse sin than others. But it's not the way the Bible reads. As a matter of fact, Jesus never said a thing about homosexuality. Not word one about it. Paul does in three places, but Jesus never did. The sin I just talked about, though, comparing ourselves with others, to justify ourselves? Did Jesus ever say anything about that? Whoa, he sure did. Like almost every other word, he was talking about that. And he found that to be a far more severe spiritual condition than these other things that appear in this list. So that's the first qualification we need to understand, is that we are not to single this out as a sin that is distinct from any other sin. Yes, it's a sin, but it's no different than adultery and all the others that he names here. Qualification two, we need to distinguish between repentant and chronic behaviors. Can people go to heaven who have fallen into a homosexual lifestyle? Yes, they can, if they repent and go to Jesus for washing and forgiveness and power. Can and the church at Corinth had such people in it, because Paul says such were some of you. There were people, remember those two words for homosexuality, one being the passive role, the other the active. There were people in Corinth who had been abused sexually in the passive role. And you know, I've talked to people, many people, who have been abused sexually, and they have a hard time laying hold of the grace of Jesus. In a twisted way, what Satan does is the people who are innocent, he makes them feel guilty for what they've done. The people who are guilty, they feel no remorse. And what a backwards world we live in. The church in Corinth had people who had been abused sexually. And then, you remember those glorious words, but you are washed, sanctified, declared righteous, justified. They had people like that in the church. They're going to go to heaven because they've been washed, sanctified, and justified by Jesus. Nor does this mean that Christians can't lapse into these sins. Christians can lapse into every one of these sins that are named in this list and still go to heaven if they're repentant. You see that the issue and I know that because of the language Paul uses here. You know, it's interesting and striking. He doesn't say, let's take the sin of adultery. He doesn't say, for example, that you don't go to heaven if you commit adultery. No, he calls them adulterers because they are so given to adultery that it becomes part of their identity. They can be given a name. You're an adulterer. You're a swindler. You're not a person who swindles, but you are a swindler. Not a person who steals, but you are a thief. So what he's describing here is this chronic behavior into which someone has been trapped, and by which they are enslaved. But Christians are those who trust Jesus. And when we fall into sin, we repent and we trust Jesus. That's the mark of a Christian. And so that distinction is very necessary to be made. Here's a third distinction that needs to be made in this answer of no. And it's this, the distinction necessary between behaviors and temptations. The temptation to homosexuality is not a sin. The behavior is. And you see, in that regard, it's no different than any of these other sins either. The temptation to adultery is not a sin. When does it become a sin? When does it cross the line? Well, Jesus taught that it crossed the line when it reaches a certain level that we could call lust. Martin Luther described it more colorfully. he was talking about temptations, and he said that it's one thing to have a bird fly above your head. It's another to let it build a nest in your hair. And, you know, he meant that there comes a point where if you dwell on that temptation and think about it and run it around in your minds and enjoy it, that's lust. And that is a sin. But temptation is not. Now, that brings up this whole issue, and it's an important issue, and it's very relevant in this discussion of homosexuality. The argument is made today, you know, to what degree is homosexuality innate and something that is from birth? Because the idea, and Christians get a lot of criticism about this, we are told that since homosexuality is innate and unchangeable, that a rejection of it, you know, by calling it sin, is a form of discrimination not unlike racism. And that's the basic case being made today for acceptance of homosexuality within the church. Now, how do we evaluate that? How do we respond to that as Christians? You know, let me just say, first of all, in my experience talking with homosexuals, most, not all, but most do testify that their earliest sexual desires were in a homosexual direction rather than heterosexual. That they didn't make a choice, that it just happened. And most of them in the church report that they were not happy with that. They wished it could be otherwise. So are those who say this is innate and unchangeable right and we should not discriminate anymore, that it's a sin like racism? Well, here's where theology really is very helpful. We have this theological doctrine called the doctrine of sin. And the doctrine of sin says that ever since the sin of Adam, we are all plagued with a sin nature. And as a result of our sin nature, sin feels natural to us. We don't have to choose. We don't, we just do what comes naturally, and what comes out is sin because we have sin natures. I'll give you an example from my own life. I don't have to make a choice to be hypercritical and to see what's wrong with something first of all. Now, that's a sin, okay? I shouldn't be like that. And I never make a choice to do that, but I can tell you I do it all the time. It is natural to me because I have a sin nature. It wasn't like when I was 13, I said, should I be positive or hypercritical? I think I'll be hypercritical. That never happened, okay? But yet, I am, and I hurt my wife, and I hurt many other people in the process of doing that from time to time. Homosexuality fits in the same category. I accept that people aren't aware of making a choice for that. We each have a different set of sins with which we struggle. And because it is natural doesn't mean that it's acceptable. Something can be natural and sinful at the same time. That's the Christian doctrine of sin. So the question isn't whether it's natural, it's whether you're going to go to Jesus for help. And that brings us to our next point. Can homosexuals go to heaven? Yes. Because Jesus washes, sanctifies, and justifies. And I love the verb tenses there. They're all aorist. You were, past tense. An accomplished action. One time, it's done. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Jesus cleanses. Jesus empowers. That confession, prayer of confession, we read together. I was struck by the language there about the odious rooms of our heart. This closed up room that's filled with rotted flesh and mold and all kinds of nastiness. When Jesus enters the life, the windows go up, the fresh breezes come in, everything is cleaned. That's what Jesus does in our lives. Now, a couple of things to mention here. One of the questions that people often have about homosexuality is this. When a person becomes a follower of Christ, a person who has struggled with homosexuality, will Jesus change their desires from homosexual to heterosexual? Does he promise to do so? Well, that's an important question. What should we expect God to do for the Christian homosexual? Well, again, theology is very helpful in these questions. And theologians, when they talk about the coming kingdom of God, they speak of it in two ways. One way they speak of it is that the kingdom has already come because Jesus the King is here. But they also speak of it as the kingdom has not yet come fully because Jesus is not fully here as he one day will be. So the abbreviation for this, theologians use these highly technical terms, the already not yet nature of the kingdom. You see, we live in an already not yet tension in our lives. We see that everywhere in our lives. A church member who loves Jesus gets cancer. One of them is healed. The already nature. We pray for healing. The person trusts God for healing. God brings healing. The already nature of the kingdom. Another one gets cancer. And just as faithful, just as much prayer, and they die of the cancer. The not yet character of the kingdom. The same happens in this area of homosexuality. I have known Christian homosexuals who have looked to God and asked him to change their desires to heterosexual, and God has done so. I could point you to them. They're married. They have children now. Their marriages are strong and good. You talk to their wives. They have all the marital struggles that anybody has, but they are normal marriages. There are others who desperately want that, but God doesn't change their desires, the not yet character of the kingdom. In every case, however, what is needed, what do we advise someone like that? You know, have you ever had that situation? Many of you have, I know, where there's someone who wants to follow Christ. They are following Christ, and they desperately want to see those desires change. And what do you tell them? Well, here's what I emphasize to them. I emphasize the importance of finding their identity in Christ, not their sexuality. Because I think that's what Paul, that's where he's at here. You know, he says, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified in the Lord Jesus. You know, we live in a hyper-sexualized culture. That's our society. It is not the outlook of the Bible. The Bible says that you are no less a person if you are celibate. As a matter of fact, there were two rather significant people in the New Testament who were celibate and single. Jesus and Paul. Where would we be without those two men? We'd all be in a mess of trouble. You know, I think the church has done a great job of valuing marriage. The evangelical church, we've probably not done as good a job valuing celibacy. We ought to value both. Both are gifts of God. Both have their challenges. Both have their advantages. And Jesus calls to both. Your identity is not one or the other. It's not whether you're married or you're single. It's not in sexuality. It's in Jesus. And that's where Paul would return our attention here. Now, you know, in the church, we are God's new community where we're supposed to live out these things, okay? We're supposed to help people learn that their identity is not in their sexuality, it's in Jesus. Let me close with this quote from Richard Hayes. I really like this quote. And he's talking about this very idea. He says it like this: the church should continue to teach, as it always has, that there are two possible ways for God's human sexual creatures to live well-ordered lives of faithful discipleship: heterosexual marriage and sexual abstinence. Homosexually oriented persons are also called to abstinence from sex, unless they marry. The only difference, admittedly a salient one, in the case of homosexually oriented persons — did I say homosexually? I meant heterosexually oriented persons — are also called to abstinence unless they marry. The only difference, admittedly a salient one, in the case of homosexually oriented persons is that they do not have the option of homosexual, quote, marriage. So where does that leave them? It leaves them in precisely the same situation as the heterosexual who would like to marry but cannot find an appropriate partner. And there are many such. Summoned to a difficult, costly obedience while groaning for the redemption of our bodies. Anyone who does not recognize this as a description of authentic Christian existence has never struggled seriously with the imperatives of the gospel, which challenge and frustrate our natural impulses in countless ways. Jesus is our identity. Are you going to follow him? You know, do you follow him into the challenges of marriage or into the challenges of celibacy? Either way, we follow Jesus and find in him everything that we need and could possibly want. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we do pray that you would help us find our identity in Jesus. And Lord, I know we have people in this congregation who have been abused sexually. We have people in this congregation who struggle with homosexuality. We have people in this congregation who desperately would like to be married, but are not, and are living celibate lives. We have people in this congregation who are struggling in their marriages. Oh God, may we be the community of Christ followers who live daily trusting you and relishing the fact that we have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.